Well, good evening, everyone.
Okay,
I want to thank you all for coming out tonight. It's a wonderful privilege and pleasure it is for me to present to you the Word of God tonight. And I trust that those things that have been laid in my heart will be as much a blessing to you that listen as it was to me to prepare. In the year 1855, a godly man called Frederick Whitfield penned the following. He said, "There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth, the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wonderful words. Now, of course, we know that there are four variations of this wonderful name, which is, first of all, there's Jesus, then there is Christ. And then you put them both together and you get Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. Now, there are many other variations of that wonderful name. But anyway, we have reached another Sunday evening, almost the end of another Lord's Day here in South Africa. And I just wonder if we were to think, how many times has that wonderful name been used from the beginning of today? It must be absolutely millions. And it will continue to be used for another couple of hours as the world turns on its axis. The wonderful name of Jesus. How many times today? But many, of course, will have used it in its proper context. They will have used it as him being the Son of God. But then there's another context in which it was used. And this time it is not the correct, because however many more we have used it in that other context, they would have used it to swear and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. But many of those who do blaspheme that name also claim to be Christians. Now, you would certainly not hear a Muslim blaspheme the name of Muhammad. If they did, immediate retribution would be taken against them by their fellow Muslims. But many who claim to be Christians today have no problem with blaspheming the name of Christ. But I can tell you that they don't seem to realize that the retribution will also be taken against them in a day that's coming. And it will not be their fellow men. It will be by the one who they are blaspheming, Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to think of this just for a moment. A man, not yet saved, but is religious. In other words, he knew all about God and visited the church at times, maybe at Christmas, maybe at Easter, maybe at other holy days. He dies, and his family are organizing a funeral. And as normal, they have organized a minister or a priest to come along and pray over his coffin or his grave. Now, even a comment made by the preacher, and he will say that this man is now at home with God. Well, does that seem logical to you? Does that seem logical to believe that one can live their life in sin, and then when they die, still in their sin, and expect that God will accept them into his presence? Now you see, friends, if that were the case, then Christ did not have to die. But Christ did have to die. He died because a holy God insisted that sin had to be dealt with. And as it was right from the very beginning when Adam sinned, only an innocent victim could pay the price for that sin. And Jesus Christ was the only one who was free from sin and the only one who was acceptable to God. Now, as you may have noticed, I've posed quite a few questions already. Well, I can assure you that before this meeting is over and as this evening goes on, there will be more questions. You see, the thought of death always produces questions. But not only does it produce the question, it also produces the answers and many more. So you see, death always brings with it a God consciousness. Now, unless that is you happen to be an atheist. Now, although I must say there are many atheists in this world who have tried to prove that there is no God. And by trying to prove there is no God, they have read the scriptures more than some people who confess to be Christians. Okay? Now, I want to tell you a true story. There were two atheists who set out to prove that there was no God. Now, to prove that there is no God, you have to read the scriptures. So the two atheists read the scriptures, and lo and behold, as they read the scriptures, they were saved. And that, my friends, is a true story. Now, this evening, we're going to look at one of such men, a man who probably never thought or gave God a single thought throughout his life, but he has left us with a wonderful principle. So let's turn to the Word of God, shall we? Let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 27 and then Luke chapter 23. But first of all, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read from verse 38. There were two robbers. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." And now across to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 3, and we'll begin reading from verse 39. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and ask the Lord to bless our meeting. Let us pray. Father, once again, you have blessed us with your presence here this evening. And so our prayer is this, simply, that those things that we glean from your word will be a blessing to all gathered here tonight. And so, Father, I humbly ask you that you will bless me with clarity of thought and speech, because we ask it all, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Here we have two men, both of them nailed to the cross. And the one thing to note, the importance of it, is this, that both men, both thieves, were hurling insults at Christ and blaspheming his name. Both of them, they were involved in the blasphemy that went on around the cross. And we ask ourselves, why do they do this? And the answer is this: they had simply joined in with the actions of their religious leaders. Those leaders refused to accept or recognize the deity of Christ, and so they give him up to be crucified. Now, there's one thing we need to understand there. It may have happened over 2,000 years ago, but it is no different today. Exactly the same thing, and it's in along with our religious leaders. The number one responsibility of a church leader is the salvation and the feeding of the souls of their flocks. And what are they involved in? They're involved in politics, they're involved in government, they're involved in trade unions and peacekeeping and so on. But it's not only here in Africa, it's the world over. Many just treat it as another job with their opinions rather than what the Bible teaches. Now, I want to give you a few examples. A few years ago, a survey was done in the UK on a program called Credo by London Weekend Television. And it was a survey on the Anglican bishops. And this is part of the result. More than half of them said that the Christians today are not obliged to believe that Jesus is God. A poll of 39 bishops was taken, and 31 out of the 39 argued that the virgin birth, Christ's miracles, and the resurrection may not have happened as the Bible described them. Only 11 of the 39 insisted that Christians must regard Christ as both God and man, while 19 said that it was sufficient to regard Jesus as God's supreme angel. Now, then we had the Scottish Synod at that time, and they got together and they were communicating with each other, and what they want to know or believe was, they said that God was a spirit, so therefore it's not essential that we use the male and the female. So they debated whether they should call God either Father God or Mother God. Wow. Well, I'm glad they managed to throw that out through the window because it was rubbish. But anyway, I said that that was part of the result, but I think it's enough for us to go along with tonight because there's a lot more and time won't allow me to consider it. So we'll carry on. Jesus Christ is coming back again. For that, we can believe. He is coming back again, to take his true church. The true church is everyone, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of this. We obviously don't know when he's coming back. But let me ask you this question to consider now. Suppose Jesus Christ came back this coming Saturday. Can you imagine now the mayhem that there's going to be? But not only around us, but what about the churches? What about the people who are going to come back into the church? And they're going to pose some questions to their leaders. Now, what's some of the questions going to be? Well, first of all, they will say, why didn't you explain to us about the rapture? The other question might be, well, why didn't you tell us about salvation through Jesus Christ? So you see, there in the corner, our junior Bible class will remember this, there in the corner, there's a little red man, and he's standing there, and he's got two horns, and he's got a tail, and he's got a toasting fork, and he's going to be standing there laughing his head off. Well, let me tell you this, friends. Satan is not a cartoon character. He makes people believe that he is a cartoon character, and that's why he is so effective. Because as a cartoon character, it makes people believe that there's no danger. But there is danger. Satan is an evil, subtle person who makes all evil desirable. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he might devour. Now, let's get back to the scriptures again. As we have said, when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he was accompanied by what is termed as two malefactors, or two thieves. And just for the record, let me repeat this, we are told that one thief is no better than the other. But were they just thieves? Well, That's what the Bible calls him. But let me ask you this. Would Pilate and the Roman guards spend their time crucifying two simple thieves? The answer, of course, is no. These two belonged to an outlaw band led by a man called Barabbas. They would probably have been called or regarded by the government of today as terrorists. So simply speaking, the malefactor was not only a thief, he was not only a robber, but also a murderer. He was a robber of life. And so again, just for the record, and I want to repeat this, one was no better than the other. Mark's gospel records that they were crucified with him. Both of them reviled him. And as I said, both of them were hurling insults and blaspheming Christ. And then in the middle of it all, something wonderful happened. Like his friend on the other cross, he had taken someone's life. He had touched another man's possessions. This man, as we have read, is hanging on the cross, and he is being punished for his sin. He deserves it. This man, the state has proclaimed that his act was a crime, and for the crime, there is a penalty, and that penalty was death. And so he is there hanging on the cross. He is crucified. However, the heart of this other thief, it changed. While one thief was shouting at Christ, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and us." But this thief turned to him and said, "We deserve this. This man has done nothing that is wrong." And so we're saying, another question for you. What was it caused, this change of heart in this other thief? Well, first of all, we look at his character, and then we look at his condition, and then his considerations. First of all, his character. Number one, there are 7 points. And number one was the futility of his past life. He was a sinner. He is no different from you or me. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And you know, friends, let me just remind us here that sin is sin in the eyes of God. The sin of thieving is no different from the sin of murder in the eyes of God, because all sin is sin in the eyes of God. So let's just remember that. So from the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, their sin was passed down to everyone, including your speaker this evening. There are many who feel offended if you refer to them as a sinner. People do not like to be called a sinner. And I can speak to you about that. I remember it so well. I remember one night I was speaking to a friend, and as we were talking about spiritual things, I happened to call her a sinner. Whoa, did she like it? No, she didn't. "Who do you think you're calling a sinner?" And I said, "Well, it's not me that calls people sinners. It's God that calls people sinners. I'm only telling you what God says." So, number one, the futility of his past life. Secondly, he recognized what the religious leaders didn't. He recognized the deity of Christ. He referred to him as Lord. Now, we have to say that was this the Holy Spirit that was working in the heart of this thief? Because we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So hanging on the cross, he would have heard the words of God from God. In other words, he would have heard the words of Jesus. And he would have listened to all Jesus had been saying from the cross. And he would have heard those words especially, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thirdly, he believed in life and a kingdom after death, and Christ was the only one who could get him there. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, it is not very likely that this thief had any conception of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus, but he somehow arrived at the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah and would go into his kingdom despite his crucifixion. Fourthly, he had wasted his life on a criminal career. Now, we don't know what age he was. Chances are he was a young man. But he was hanging there on the cross because he had made a mess of his life, and he had made a mess of everything else. Probably no education, spent his life on a life of crime. He's hanging there not only in the judgment of society, but more importantly, he's hanging there in the judgment of God. So, he's hanging there with no hope. He has spent all his money on his health. He has spent all his money, his health, his strength, his time, and all the opportunities that he ever had on sin. In Galatians we read, "But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them who believe." Fifthly, he had lived on all the bounties of God. He had breathed God's air. He had eaten God's food. He had enjoyed all the blessings that God had provided for him. And yet, up to this very present moment, he had not given God one single thought. Now, everything, like most, he had taken for God's blessing for granted. And I'm sorry to say tonight, friends, it's the same with so many Christians, so many people who call themselves Christians today. Six, he had stolen from God and his fellow man. He was a thief. He was an outlaw. And we read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, which says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, how can a man rob you? And the answer, in tithes and in offerings." You see, friends, all we have and all we are belongs to God. When we withhold from him our full love and obedience, we are living in the practice of robbery. However decent our outward appearance may be, thousands who had a fair name in God's church therefore rob God when they withhold from him their time, their service, and their property, which his cause demands, and they bring upon themselves God's full displeasure. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Anything less than that can be termed robbery to God. And so in Matthew, anything less than that. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, we read, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then number seven, he was a blasphemer and he was a rejecter of God. 27 in Matthew, as we read, verse 44 says, "The thieves, both of them, also were crucified with him, reviled him in the same way." Both of them joined in with the crowd to taunt and blaspheme Jesus. So now if we look at this thief, we have to say, and I'm sure you will agree, that he was one of a very dubious character. But what about his condition? Well, we know that he was nailed to the cross. We know that he was suffering for his own sins. He's admitted that himself. And we know that sin brings about its own punishment. If you knowingly sin against God, then the Bible tells us, "Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap." But we need to even beware of that, because it also says in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7, "They that have sown the wind will also reap a whirlwind." So this thief, like everyone else, was unworthy of God's grace and mercy. He was a rebel sinner. He was under the condemnation for his sin. However, God in his grace and mercy, no matter how evil a man is or was, is willing to forgive the repentant sinner. Turn with me for a moment, will you please, and we'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Yeah. Now, at this point, what was our thief thinking? As he hung there on the cross, he certainly realized he was about to die at this point, because he was helpless to save himself, and because of it, he was doomed to eternity. Not only eternity, but a lost eternity. Now, as I said, in the middle of all this reviling, the reviling of Christ, comes this great confession. Another question, another two questions. What was it caused it? Where did it come from? Well, if we look at verse 40 of Luke's gospel reading, it gives us the answer, because it says it was caused by the fear of God. As the other thief shouted across at Jesus, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." And this thief to him said, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation?" You see, he had now reached the end of the road. He knew there was no escape. Before him now, he saw eternity and he saw judgment. Matthew chapter 12 and 4, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Now, friends, I want to pause there a moment for an important point, because it is this fear of God that will give us an insight to the content of this man's confession. It is this: he admitted to his own sinfulness. You see, that's the great point in one's life, when one comes to the point that they realize they're a sinner. But more important is that the sin that they're committing is a sin against God. Now, let me give you two examples. First of all, there was the prodigal son's cry to his father when he realized his circumstances. He said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and am no more worthy to be called your son." He said, "I have sinned against heaven," not against his father. His sin was against God. Secondly, there was David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4 says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You see, David acknowledged that his sin was not against Bathsheba. His sin was not against her husband Uriah. David's sin was against God. All sin is against God. Now, we look at his considerations at this time. Well, there was the punishment. While he accepted that their punishment was justified, his response to the other reviling was, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing that is wrong." Look at the first part. Do you not fear God? Can I hand that question over to all of us sitting here tonight? The question is, do you fear God? The question has been put to many, and some of them have said, "Well, why should I fear God?" Well, let's look at a few reasons. God is almighty. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is angry against sin. God is angry against this sinful world. God is angry against sinful individuals. Oh yes, we can say, well, he loves the individual, but he hates the sin. And then we could maybe say that God might be angry against you if you're not saved. and you're not willing to be saved, but you continue to turn your back on God and continue in your sin. Well, is that not something to fear? Because the consequences of that is the end of those who do not fear God is eternal death. Now, but as I said, while this thief had accepted that what was happening to him was justified, he also accepted and acknowledged that Jesus was innocent. And so, as I said, and so he turned to the only one who could change him, the same one who only a few minutes ago he was blaspheming, insults. But now he's asking for forgiveness, and the question is it too late? Well, let me tell you another story. Way back in my early days with Sands Fibers, I was a manager in a certain area. And in that area, there were three shifts. And on one shift, there were quite a few Christians that worked on it. Okay? So they knew that I was a Christian, and sometimes on occasions, at break time, one of them would have wandered in, and they might have a question for me, or they might have a problem that they wanted me to have a look at. And such was it at that particular time that in many occasions, on a few occasions at least, Jean and I used to go to their house, and we would have sat there, and we would have known their problems with them, and tried to give them a clue. Now, I want to give an example of one. One day, a girl called Brenda Towdy came into my office. She's told me that her friend Magdalena had cancer, and the doctors told her that she had only a few weeks to live. Now, Magdalena refused to allow her church elders to come into the house because she believed that it was God, or she blamed God on her problem. Now, Brenda asked for my advice. She asked if I would like to go and see her. Well, I thought to myself then that if she doesn't want to see her church elders, she's not likely to want to speak to me, who she doesn't know. Anyway, what I did was I gave Brenda some scriptural tracts and asked her, who Magdalena would listen to read those tracts to her and try to convince her that she needs to look to God. Now, I should say that Brenda was not saved at this time. Okay? So, anyway, after the shift changes took place and I hadn't seen Brenda for a week or so, when the shift returned on days, as soon as I come into my office, Brenda came running in and she says to me, and I remember it well, she says, "Mr. McIntyre, Magdalena has asked the Lord Jesus to come into her heart last Saturday night." Yeah? And I thought to myself, wonderful. But she says, that's not what it finished with. She says this. And she says she is so happy because she says she's saved and she now knows where she's going. And she said, "But what about you, Brenda?" Well, I can say to you, that was wonderful. Because 1 week later, Magdalena died. Yeah. And I can say that she was in the presence of the Lord just in time. And the story also ends like this, that a few months later, Brenda accepted the Lord as her Savior. So there was a girl on her deathbed who had an opportunity to tell an unbeliever about the Lord a week before she died. And that girl accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. It actually brings a tear to my eye thinking about it. But anyway, so the question is it ever too late to come to Christ? And the simple answer is this. It's never, ever too late to come to Christ. This man was dying. And this would imply when he said this, and the thief said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This would imply that he believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. And that through him, that though he was dying with him, yet he would set up his kingdom, and that he had the full power to bless him, even though he himself was about to die. And the Lord's response to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today, not tomorrow, not the next day, not next week, not next month, not next year. Today, this hardened thief, this criminal, had been saved. So, what's this wonderful principle we spoke about at the beginning? Well, it's this. When he was on the cross, the thief asked Christ for forgiveness, and he received it right away. No waiting. Salvation for him was instantaneous. Why? Because Christ had said so. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So, this was the case of repentance in the last hour, in that trying hour of death. And it has been remarked that the thief was brought to repentance there on the cross to show that there is no need for anyone to despair, even on their dying bed. However, no one should be presumptuous and wait until that final moment. It was also worthy to remark that this man would appear to have been the first one who was saved through the intercession of Jesus Christ. The dying thief, a man who realized before it was too late that his only hope, his only salvation, was in the one who was also hanging on the cross beside him. Only Jesus Christ could save him from the judgment that lay ahead. So, if I were to say to you tonight, I want you to draw your lifeline, okay? And then I want you to look at your lifeline and tell me whereabouts on that line you are. Well, the simple answer is this. You don't know. Nobody knows, you see, and that's the problem. So the Bible, Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says this, "Boast not of yourself tomorrow, for you do not know what a day might bring forth." You may be sitting on your lifeline, and you may be sitting pretty close to the end of it. So close that you could walk out of here tonight and go straight into eternity. That's the thought. But anyway, so you can see, what can we say in conclusion? The thieves and the crosses are typical of various classes of people today. First of all, we have that same reminder in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, which says, "And when they heard, they being the Epicureans who are disciples or students of the Greek philosopher Epicurus." So when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear it again sometime." Well, that's two of the three classes there are in life today. First of all, there's the unbeliever. Secondly, there's the unconvinced. But then thirdly, there is those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, and they are the converted. There are many who need to consider which class they are in, because one thief was impenitent and is untouched by the preaching of the cross. These people are hardened and will never ever repent, even in the face of death. Then there is another thief. He is the penitent one who breaks down by the sight of the suffering Savior. He was wise enough to take advantage of his opportunity. There was nothing else he could have done. But he had such a humble attitude of heart in the end that he would have done anything that the Lord Jesus required. So we can ask ourselves tonight, which class are you in tonight? If you're not sure, then I want you to ask yourself the question. And the question is this: if I were to die tonight, do I have the absolute assurance that I would be absent from the body and present with the Lord? That's all you have to ask. Just ask yourself that. No problem. You see, if you're not sure, then you could be the one in the wrong class. And then you're probably in the need to take some sort of action. But I want to finish off with this. There are actually two classes, even in that. There are those who need to ask themselves that question. If I were to die tonight, would I be absent from the body and present with the Lord? But there's another clause, and this is so important, and I have come across it many, many years, especially dealing with young people. And it's this. Ask believers, some believers, if they were to die tonight, would they believe that they would go into the presence of the Lord? And you know, some of them don't know. What is important to a believer? I have seen young people who have made a profession for Christ. Their lives show that they have the Lord Jesus, their Savior. But ask them, have they got the assurance that they're going to go to heaven? And I can tell you there are many people who don't. And that's tonight. Is there someone here tonight who is a believer in Jesus Christ but doesn't know whether they're going to go to heaven or not? Then you need to be sure. I want to take you now, and you've heard it this morning from our brother Herman. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And then we'll finish off. Ephesians chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 13. In him you also trusted, that's in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. That's the assurance of your salvation. Herman explained to you this morning about the seal. When a seal is put on someone by the king, it can only be broken if the king dies. Our seal, the Holy Spirit, is put on us, and our king will never die. So therefore, if you're a believer, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and regardless of what the devil tells you, that can never, ever be broken until the day of redemption. When? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns once again. So, there were two thieves on the cross, both exactly in the same circumstances, both with the same opportunities. One of them was saved, so there's no need for anybody to despair. But remember, only one was saved. So there's no need, or there's no reason, or remember, please do not presume. Jesus, the name I love so well, the name I love to hear. No saint on earth its worth can tell, no heart conceive how dear. Let us pray. Father, you have promised that your word would not return to you empty. And so, Father, your word has been preached this morning and tonight, and we claim your promise that it will accomplish that which pleases you to all who hear. So now, Father, we would ask you to part us with your blessing, take us to our home safely, and we ask this giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.